You survived the first round anyway. Be prepared for the second one coming up. Well, let me pray and we'll kick off here. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together today. Thank you for your protection, Lord. I pray that upon the rest of our day and tomorrow, Lord, continue to sustain us. We thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness toward us. Lord, even as we look at these chapters in Isaiah here, I pray that they can deepen our trust in you and that they will challenge us where we need to be challenged and encourage us where we need to be encouraged. So go with us now and prepare our hearts. And we thank you for the way that you've brought salvation and you brought hope and grace into our lives, as much as we didn't deserve any of that. But thank you for doing that, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay. So we're going to move on here to Isaiah 29. Last week we were in chapter 28. We'd been talking about that. As with most of these chapters, you know, we tend to hit a section of them. We don't necessarily have time to go through every single verse in each chapter, but at least a section of it so you can get the feel for it. So moving on to chapter 29, we've got two more weeks after this. And so we're going to jump then the next 2 weeks into toward the end of Isaiah there. Well, end of our unit here, which is 39. So because we want to get to Hezekiah. So we're going to move to Hezekiah's life. So we'll summarize what we've seen so far. The big test is coming up. We'll see that in Hezekiah's life. And then obviously I want a couple of weeks to look at his life and what happens there. So that's where we'll be going to the late 30s, chapter 30s. But for today, we are picking back up into chapter 29. And this is, well, we won't read the whole chapter here. But if I could get somebody to read, say, verses 1 through 14, would any of you be willing to read that? Karen, thank you.
Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped, and year to year let the feast run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and make her a mourning and a lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all round, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. And you will be brought low, from the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating and awakes with his hunger, not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking and awakes faint, with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your head, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they gave the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden."
Thank you. So he opens this chapter not by calling it Jerusalem, although we know that's what he's referring to. Yeah, he's saying Ariel, Ariel. So the best word that, or the best understanding of that word would be this altar hearth. In other words, this burning place of sacrifice. So the Lord there is referring to Jerusalem as this burning place of sacrifice, because that's the way that Jerusalem saw herself. She saw herself as the center of true worship, the place where God's fire was, the heart of the only legitimate temple. You know, you see that time and time again. It's not in Samaria. It's not anywhere else. The only temple is in Jerusalem. So they believed that that was the center of true worship. And that's who the Lord is addressing here. But the problem is Judah believes that these practices, you know, these sacrifices, this worship, it guarantees God's favor. So they're thinking that there's a measure of security and protection that they have because they're the legitimate temple. Like, how could God destroy his own temple, right? It wouldn't make sense to them. And what Isaiah is doing in the first two verses here is he is going after that lie, that God can't come after his true temple, right? We're protected. Doesn't really matter what we do. We're okay. God can't come after us. And Isaiah is showing them that that's completely false. So he's saying that you can't replace righteousness with rituals. You can't substitute righteousness for practices or things that you do. It doesn't work like that. Just being active, just doing things, doesn't replace obedience. Worship, it's not a substitute for trust in the Lord. When I say worship, I mean like going through the motions of worship, not true worship, of course. But going through the motions of true worship doesn't replace actual trust in God. You know, just because you go to the temple, just because you offer sacrifices, that doesn't mean that you actually have trust in God. And that's what Isaiah is pointing out, that they're trusting in something that's going to fail them. And so Isaiah even seems to be mocking their festivals. He says, it's the Lord, really, through Isaiah. He says there in at the end of verse 1, add year to year, let the feasts run their round. So he's saying, like, go ahead, just keep doing that. You know, just keep doing your feasts every year, just keep at it. But you know what? It's not going to save you. Now, as we're sitting here in these chairs, we're looking back at them, and there can be a sense in which we say, oh, why didn't they see that? You know, why didn't they get that? I can't believe that. But if we stop and think about it, we can do the exact same thing, or at least similar things. People can attend church faithfully, right? Not miss a single Sunday, but then avoid repentance, like in some deep sins in their life. You know, just because somebody's in church week in, week out, doesn't guarantee that their relationship is where it needs to be with the Lord. We can even serve in ministry or areas in the church, but ignore sin that God has been pointing out in our lives. Or maybe we could read scripture every day, maybe every single day. You know, we're in the Word, we're reading it, but then refuse to trust God in areas, whether it's with our kids or our future or things like that, right? We're just like, no, I'm going to do it my way. So somebody can never miss a Sunday service, but panic at the thought of losing a job because deep down their security is in their income. It's not in God. So they have the rituals in place, so to speak. I mean, they've got those elements. I'm going to church, I'm doing this, but what's absent is that trust. And so Isaiah is reminding us in these first two verses here that God is after our hearts, not just habits. So I'm not saying that habits aren't important. I'm not saying that those practices are meaningless, but apart from trust, they don't do anything. So it's important to have that true trust there. So that's what we have in those first two verses. Now, verses 2-4 are rather interesting. I think we talked to this last week, or at least one of the weeks, but when God becomes your enemy, there's no way around that. You know, when God is your biggest problem, you're really in trouble, because where are you going to go? And that was what they kept falling into. They thought that Assyria was their biggest problem, so they go to Egypt. But God is showing them, no, I'm your biggest problem, so even going to Egypt is not going to help you. And so so the Lord here is giving this very surprising message in verses 2-4, that he himself is going to lay siege to his own city. And so it is pretty interesting. Assyria, is threatening Jerusalem. They're going to be coming after it, and we'll get to that in the next 2 weeks. But really, God is the one who is directing this whole siege. So it wasn't as if Assyria on their own is saying, hey, we want to do this, and then the Lord's kind of out of the equation. But God's actually directing this. So he's the one that's the true besieger. He's the one who's in control of it. He's not just this passive observer of history, but he's sovereignly controlling it. And so these verses 2-4 here are talking about how their pride will be turned into mourning. It will be turned into lament. You see that in verse 4. They'll be bowed down. They're going to be lamenting. So there's a lot of humiliation in that. The confident, loud voice that they have, you know, they're very confident right now, but that's going to be brought to a whisper. So he says, from the dust, your speech will be bowed down. I mean, they're going to lose all their confidence. It won't be there anymore. So they're going to be at the point of death, and in some cases, facing death. And so in the bigger picture, it's the people thought that they control God through this ritual, or through the rituals, I should say. But they're going to find out that God doesn't work like that. God's not a genie. He's not, you know, it's not like you do X, Y, and Z, and then God does this. It's not how it works. So sometimes God will allow our false securities to collapse. He'll in effect, bring that siege, challenge us, allow those walls to collapse, not to destroy us, but to wake us up. So it could be, you know, a relationship we idolize. Maybe that falls apart. Could be a job that we depend on is gone. Or a plan that we build our identity around crumbles. And so it's in those moments when it really feels like God is against us. And maybe that's true in a way, right? I mean, God could be our biggest problem there. But remember, even as we talked about last time, there's a difference between the way God interacts with his people versus the way he interacts with his enemies. And so he's not against us in the sense of punitive, I'm just going to destroy you for the sake of destroying you. He's against us because he's tearing down the things that keep us from him. So yeah, it feels painful, it hurts, but it's good, right? That's what that's the place we actually need God to be in. So God loves us too much to let us trust in what can't save us. And so he's not afraid to bring that siege to your city, so to speak, and to let all those things fall down so that they can be taken away. But that's not where our story ends. We pick back up in verses 5-8. And here in these verses, it moves to redemption. So we have the judgment coming, where they'll be brought low. But then after judgment comes hope. And so Isaiah pivots very quickly here. He talks about being visited by the Lord of hosts. Because again, remember that God's purposes are not destruction, but they're restoration. So the enemies that seem very overwhelming, he mentions those here, the multitude of nations that fight against Daniel. All of these things are coming. Verse 5, the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff right there. So they're going to get blown away. These enemies that are coming against God's people, they feel very big, very overwhelming. But when the Lord moves, they're going to be quickly blown away. And so right now, things feel terrifying. But it'll eventually come to the point where they'll feel like they're waking up from a nightmare. So God is going to visit his people, not just in a small way, but with power. It'll be so this language of thunder and earthquake and flames. I mean, those remind us of the power that the Lord's going to come with. So even though it seems like to them that God is absent, he's not. And he's going to act just in the right time. So let's think about that. How many of you at times seem to live overwhelmed by the immediate? Mm-hmm. Yep, feel like something hits you. Maybe it's a medical diagnosis or some kind of crisis or conflict or fear about the future, and it's just like this immediate hits you and you just feel very overwhelmed. And those things feel very big and great, and then God steps in. And so Isaiah is inviting all of us here to see problems from God's perspective. So again, that's the shift that he wants them to see. Don't see it from your perspective, see it from God's perspective. So what seems to be permanent is just temporary, right? It may feel to be permanent, but that's not what it is. It's temporary. What can seem to be crushing is really light compared to his power. And what seems to be hopeless is that time before deliverance. So maybe think about a situation. You were certain that that thing was going to break you, whatever it was, like you were done for. You know, it was too big, right? Too great. You didn't know how you're going to make it through. Anybody ever remember anything like that? But you're here now. Whatever it was, however long ago, it didn't do that. And it wasn't because you were strong enough. It's because the Lord stepped in. Maybe, as we've talked about, maybe it wasn't in a big, great moment like this. Maybe it was in ordinary little things. But either way, he did it, right? And he got you through it, and you're here. And that's how he works. He'll be faithful in that. So Isaiah's point is that God's reality is going to outlast our fears. God's reality is going to be stronger than our fears. And God's reality is the only reality that matters. So it's a call like, hey, look at things from God's perspective, right? We're not saying like, hey, it's going to be okay, don't worry about it. We don't know that. But what we're saying is, look at it from God's perspective. He's going to be able to sustain you through it. Verses 7 to 8, he gets into this dream imagery right there. He talks about a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, and then awakes with his hunger not satisfied. You know, then he uses one of thirsty. Anybody relate to that? You ever had a dream in which you were eating or drinking or something, and then you woke up and realized, oh, I didn't really do that? Maybe not. That's probably not typical dreams that we have, but maybe you did. So he's using this picture here because that's what's going to happen when these nations attack Jerusalem. They're going to be like a hungry man dreaming of food. You know, so if you did have a dream and you were hungry for food and you were searching for it in your dream and you maybe ate all of it you wanted in your dream, it wouldn't change anything. When you woke up, you really wouldn't have eaten it unless you're sleepwalking and really did go eat it. But that's not what we're saying here. Their plans are going to evaporate. So that's what's going to happen to Assyria and these other nations. Their plans aren't going to follow through. And that's likely what happens in what we'll see in chapter 37. Sennacherib, his army, it's gone overnight. And it's kind of like the dream is over and you wake up the next day and it's gone. So one day the city was surrounded. The next day, the threat is gone. Just out of curiosity, how many of the things that you fear never actually come to pass? Like, what percentage would you guess? It's not scientific, I know that. But would you say, like, I don't know, throw some numbers at me. Of all the things you can imagine might possibly go wrong, what would you say would be like an actual, more realistic picture of the things that actually do go wrong?
10% of them might go wrong. Mm-hmm. The other 90 won't.
That's probably the maximum.
Yeah.
Probably single digits.
Mm-hmm. Boy, we're pretty good, aren't we, about imagining what could happen and then playing that out. But yeah, you step back and think about it and you realize, oh, all the things that I imagined, yeah, very few of them actually do come to pass. So it's a lot of those what ifs. They keep us awake at night, but then the morning light hits and it dissolves those things. So Isaiah is calling us to trust God with the future instead of living in this anxiety of imagined disasters. So you think about this, as a parent, maybe you're struggling to sleep, you're worried about your child's future. You don't know how it's going to turn out. Like, you're looking at the situation and you're like, oh, they're a train wreck. Like, this is going to be terrible. You know, they're going to end up being the prodigal child, you know, that runs away or whatever the case is, right? But you find out years later, as you think back and reflect on that, oh, I remember when I was in that moment and we were, really just wrestling with that and really worried. And now, again, this is not a promise that at that point everything is great and perfect. That's not what I'm trying to do here. But my point would be God is working and shaping in ways that we can't see. So whatever point you're at in the future, then you're able to look back and see, yeah, God's really, really working through that. So the fear is real. I mean, they're not pretending like they don't actually have fear. Neither are we. But the threat, a lot of times, is not real. It's what we imagine. So faith is teaching us to live awake, so to speak, with the Lord, not asleep in fear. Then what we'll take a look at is not the whole entire chapter here, but verses 9 through 14. So that'll give you, enough of a sense of the rest of this chapter right here. So Isaiah is going to explain in these verses why God is going to bring his people low, why he's going to humble them before they can experience the salvation that's promised. So the way they diagnose the problem would be that they have a political problem or they have a military problem. But the way God diagnoses the problem is, no, you have a spiritual problem. It's not those other things. And so they need to see that. And the people who should have been able to discern that, the prophets, the seers, the leaders, they've become spiritually blind and numb, and they can't see it anymore. We've talked about their religion and their practices. It's their rituals have just become a substitute for an actual relationship. And so because the leaders are blind spiritually, the rest of the people are following them. And there's a blindness that wraps the whole people up. So Isaiah's message, it's very painful, but it's also very relevant, meaning it's entirely possible to be surrounded by scripture, even by God's people, by worship, by spiritual activities, and yet be spiritually sleeping. So it's a warning, conveys a warning there. So that's what we'll look at through verse 14. So in this first section here, verses 9 and 10, we see this spiritual slumber that they're in. So Isaiah is crying out in frustration right there. Astonish yourself and be astonished. Blind yourself and be blind. Be drunk and stagger. So he's not talking like literal drunkenness. If you go back to chapter 28, there was more of a problem with that back then, but that's not what he's talking about here. There's a spiritual drunkenness, so to speak. This dullness. They became overconfident in what they were doing in terms of their religious practices. They thought, we're doing it right, we've got this under control, and they just kept doing it and doing it and doing it, and they just became numb to the Lord and what he was saying. And then eventually they get to the point where they don't even realize it anymore. It's like the drunk person. They don't know what they're doing. So they become very sedated by the comforts of their rituals that they can't even see the danger that they're in. I mean, they're hearing Isaiah speaking of trusting God. They're hearing him warn against going to Egypt. And they're just indifferent at that. It sounds very foolish to them. So Isaiah says something here, though, that's very terrifying. I mean, it should be very terrifying. He talks about the blindness that they're in. And notice verse 10, the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, has closed your eyes, has covered your heads. So, yes, there was a part that they played in their own blindness, and then there's a part that God played in that. God gave them over to that. So as they repeatedly refused to hear his voice, God withdrew the grace that enables them to hear. He was not obligated to give that to them. And he says, this is what you want. This is what you're going to get. I'm going to withdraw my grace. And so he gave them over to that. And now they can't hear it. And they're stuck here. And it's a very, very bad place to be in, because they can't just anymore just wake themselves up and get out of it. He's withdrawn that grace. Now, that's not just an Old Testament warning. That's a New Testament warning as well. You'll see that in a number of different places in the New Testament that warns against God giving us up to different things. So Romans 1, for example, talks about that. God gave them up. We looked at that when we were in Hebrews. Even Acts 28, which haven't got to yet, but there... Paul is quoting Isaiah as he's talking here at the very end of Acts, and he's talking about this dullness that's going to come upon them. So we see these passages being referenced in the New Testament as well. So this passage would invite us to ask, are there any places that I've become spiritually numb? So maybe you hear a sermon on forgiveness, for example, and you know that at one, or at least at one point, you knew, like, that's something I need to be doing. Like, there's someone in my life that I need to be extending that to. But then you hear it, and there's nothing anymore. You don't respond. It's just, oh, okay. Hope he hears it. Hope they hear it, right? Somebody else hears it, but there's nothing for me anymore. Maybe you're reading scripture, but there's not a challenge to you anymore. There's not a comfort to you anymore in it. It's just there. It's just like words on a page, you know, just like the same as you'd read in a book you picked up somewhere else. You believe, like, you know that God is calling you to obedience, but you don't want to do that. So you keep delaying it. You keep delaying it. And eventually you don't have the urgency anymore. You become okay to it. And it doesn't bother you that you're not responding in obedience. So spiritual numbness, I mean, that's hardly something that you're just going to wake up to overnight. Like, I don't think anybody in here is going to wake up tomorrow and have caught a case of spiritual numbness when they went to church today. And then, you know, you wake up next week and then, oh, no, I'm suffering from it. It's going to happen slowly through the ways that we refuse to listen to the Lord. And so Isaiah is urging us to respond to God right now while our hearts are still soft, and not to put that off. Then in verses 11 and 12, he moves to the leaders who can't read the scroll. So he's talking about that. The first one is this scroll, and he gives it to the men who can read, but they can't read it because it's sealed. And then they give it to the one who can't read, and he can't read it because he can't read. So only the one with authority can break the seal. And so God's revelation, it's become like this sealed scroll to the leaders. It's not that they don't have the technical skills. They have the education. They have the training. They have the religious vocabulary. It's not as if they don't have that. That's not the problem. But they're lacking that spiritual insight. They can read it. I mean, if you put the words there, they could read the words, right? That's not what he's saying, is they lost their ability to read. Of course they can read it. The problem is they can't understand it as it would apply to themselves. So there's no connection with themselves as they read those words. And so if the leaders can't understand it in that way, then of course the people who would depend upon them aren't going to be able to understand it and would be lost. Right? Because remember, at this particular point in time, you know, you have different levels of education and everything. Not everyone would have necessarily been able to, was literate, for example. I mean, so there was a dependence upon the religious leaders to be able to read and understand that and then convey it. It wasn't as if everybody had a copy of the Old Testament at their homes that they were reading for themselves. That didn't work like that. So there was a high degree of dependence on the leaders to teach them. And so that same warning is a good warning for us as well. We can rely on, you know, pastors or teachers or other people to read for us in a sense. But if those people have lost their connection with the Lord, that if they aren't in a good place with the Lord, then that's going to have a bearing on the rest of us. So for leaders, I mean, it's possible to preach sermons or to teach classes or to lead ministries while being spiritually dry. It's possible to handle Scripture professionally in a sense, but like lack any kind of personal understanding of it or connection with it. And it's possible to even know what the words are saying and everything on the page, but to miss God in all of that. And for you, if you're not a teacher or a leader, we can't outsource our spiritual lives. You know, you can't put it on somebody else to do for you. We have to do that. So don't depend entirely on someone else's walk with God. I mean, don't base your life off of that. And don't assume that just because someone is articulated or educated or gifted that they're spiritually alive. So if a church, for example, it could have good programs, it can have great sermons, it can have really good organization, but if the leadership isn't really in right relationship with God, you know, you think about an airplane flying through the fog and everything, if all the instruments go out, that's going to be a disaster waiting to happen, and that's exactly where that church would be. Verse 13, then, Isaiah gets into hypocritical religion. So he summarizes the problem. The people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So there's a correct form of worship, but the substance is empty. And so this fear of God, it's become a commandment taught by men. It's turned into a list of rules and rituals and routines. It's about technique. There's not an actual relationship anymore. So for them, worship has been turned into something that they can control, something that they can manage, something that they can predict. And you think about pagan religions. That's exactly what pagan religions are. They use rituals to try to manipulate the divine, however they think of the divine. But it's about us doing these things to try to manipulate the divine gods or gods into doing something. And then that's what Israel has fallen into. They're fallen into that same trap right there. So this would be another great mirror for every single one of us to consider. Do I worship God because I love him? Or is it just because what I've always done? You know, it's what we do every Sunday, right? We just do this and it becomes empty and doesn't mean anything anymore. Do we pray to God to spend time with him, to enjoy him? Or is it to check a box so that if other people ask us, yeah, of course I prayed today. Do I obey because we trust him or because we fear the consequences? Do we serve out of joy with a willingness or is it just a ritual, a habit that we do? So here's some, you know, maybe taking those questions and bringing them home a little bit more than that. How many of you have ever, well, we won't ask for show of hands, right? But you're singing songs there and you're thinking about, oh, where are we going to go? What are we going to do for lunch after this? And you catch your mind, right? And if you're not careful, you can spend all your time there and not actually with what you're singing. Taking communion without any kind of reflection on it. Why we're doing this? What's the importance of this? What's the significance of this? Oh, it's just communion. Oh, that's what we do. We just take it. No, right? We can lose that. Saying, I'll pray for you, you know, telling somebody I'll pray for you, but then never actually praying for them. Or reading scripture, but never allowing it to actually challenge us. So I'm comfortable at a distance. It's okay. I'm going to read it, but I'm never going to allow it to actually challenge me and change me in any way. So Isaiah is reminding us here in these verses that God wants our hearts. He's not going after our performance. He's not interested in us putting on a show and looking good. He's going after our hearts. And then in verse 14, We have God telling them that he's going to do a new and surprising work. I will again do wondrous things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. So he's telling us about this work here. And so the people have taken faith and they've moved into formulas. So God is going to act in a way that's going to overturn their expectations. He's going to do this marvelous work, this wonder that's going to confront human wisdom. And so that's really a reoccurring theme in Isaiah, of God doing that, working in a way that confronts human wisdom. He's not going to fit into our categories. He's not going to be controlled by our rituals, and he's not going to be predictable. So he's going to do something new, not contradictory to his character or his nature or his plans. His new works are always consistent with his character, but they're going to disrupt human systems. And so in verse 14, he's really closing this opening indictment against Judah's leaders. So he's exposed the foolishness of their plans. Their plans have been rooted in unbelief, and God has exposed them. He's announced the disaster that this unbelief will come. And then he's affirmed God's intention to save them after judgment. So verses 15 to 16, those would bring the indictment to its climax. The leaders haven't just simply ignored God. They've tried to outmaneuver him. And so they've acted as if God can't see, he can't understand, he can't intervene. And so Isaiah responds with one of the most powerful images in Scripture, the potter and the clay. And that's what we have here coming up in verses 15 and 16. So in verse 15, he pronounces a third woe. He said, "Woe to those who go deep to hide their plans from the Lord." So it's kind of this picture that we could laugh at a little bit, almost like it's coming out of Iran. The leaders are huddled in a basement room, so to speak. They're whispering their political strategies. They're convinced that if they plan in the dark, no one's going to be able to see them. God's not going to be able to notice. And then boom, the whole thing gets blown up, right? Should have had a Zoom meeting. But that's the point here that Isaiah is making, is God sees all these things. And so probably what's happening here in verse 15 is that they're making a secret decision to break their treaty with Assyria and to seek help from Egypt. That's probably the context that's going on here, why they're meeting in the dark right there and what they're talking about. But the problem with that is they're not consulting with God. Okay, so they're not consulting the prophets. They're not even consulting the people. And ultimately, they're not consulting God. And that's a huge problem. But that's not any kind of a new problem. That's the same problem we've seen all the way back in Genesis 3, where you have Adam and Eve. The people here are hiding from God. What do we have back in Genesis 3? Hiding from God. They're convinced that God is blind as they are. And so Isaiah exposes how absurd that is. If you try to hide from God, that doesn't reveal something new about God. That actually reveals how blind you are to think that you can hide from him. Now, I don't think there's anybody in this room who's in their basements plotting international alliances. If there is, might want to step out. Don't want anything to hit here. So, so that's probably not the thing that you would be struggling with, right? But think about how we can make decisions the same way. You know, you can make major decisions in life without seeking the Lord through prayer, through his wisdom, involving other people to give wise counsel and direction, right? We just go off of what we want to do, and we don't bring God into the equation at all. We can hide our sin as if somehow secrecy makes it invisible to God. So somebody struggling maybe with a, you know, private addiction, maybe it's pornography or alcohol or whatever it is, and then they convince themselves that nobody else knows. So because nobody else knows, it's under control. It's okay. But secrecy doesn't hide sin from God. It hides God from us. So it actually works the other way. You know, God's seeing it. He's not blind to it. But it's preventing us from seeing God. And so the more we hide, the more spiritually blind we become. And so this is an invitation to to bring those plans into the light, because God has already seen them and he cares and he wants them to come to the light. So then in verse 16, this is the last verse that we'll do in this section here. We have these reversing roles. So Isaiah is crying out how perverse they are, how crazy these things have become, because they've turned things upside down. The clay is telling the potter what to do. The pot is telling the craftsman, you don't understand. Hey, what are you making here? So it's the creature who is correcting the creator. That does not make any sense. The roles have been reversed. And that's not just arrogance, okay? I don't want you to think that, oh yeah, that's pretty proud. Well, yeah, it is, but it's more than arrogance. It's insanity. It's just craziness to think that that could happen. So for Isaiah, the doctrine of creation, all the way back in Genesis, that's foundational to his book here. Because God's not this impersonal force. He's not some kind of energy out there. He's the maker. He's the designer. He's the one with the purpose. He knows the beginning from the end. There's no other God that can claim this. There's no other human philosophy that could claim this. Only the God of Israel could do this. So when we forget, in a sense, that God is the maker, we would lose our basis for moral absolutes. We would drift into relativism. I do what feels right to me. God becomes optional or advisory or irrelevant. And then we start to assume that we know better than the one who forms us. And so that's really the root of all human folly, would be to confuse the clay with the potter. So I think that this passage would really challenge us head on in some different ways, as well as our culture. When scripture would confront our lifestyle and we would say, well, I don't think God would really care about that. What are we doing? You know, when God's commands feel inconvenient, we start to assume, oh, he's probably flexible on that. He's got some wiggle room in that. Be okay. Anytime we would treat God as the consultant rather than the Lord, we know that we're in danger of this. Anytime we would reshape God into our own image, I need him to affirm what I affirm. I need him to ignore what I ignore. We're doing exactly this. So maybe an example of this could be God, or a person. We know that God would have us to forgive someone who has hurt us deeply. We know that. But instead of actually doing it, we start to rationalize, well, God wouldn't expect me to forgive like that. And then we start to give all these reasons why we don't need to forgive like that. So what's happening right there? The clay is telling the potter, no, actually, this is how forgiveness works. Okay, you can think probably a million other examples in which we could do something similar. So Isaiah is calling that perverseness. In other words, it's this reversal of the created order. Now, thankfully, we have a patient potter. He doesn't disregard the clay, because if that were the case, all of us would be out the window, you know, in the burn pile. But he reshapes it. He restores it. But make no mistake about this, like, God is never going to give up his role as the potter. He will never move into the role of the clay. So as long as we are going up against a battle, like, I need to be the potter, I need to be the one that tells the clay how it's going to work, we will always continue to lose. So that could be a lifelong struggle, right? Until you get to the point in which God absolutely breaks you and crushes you and shows you, nope, it's not going to work that way. You've got to come to the grips with it. You're not the potter. You're the clay. It's a challenging passage in some ways. Of course, Paul references it. as you think of the book of Romans, but pointing out God's sovereignty over all things. So that's chapter 29, but before we move on, I'd love just to hear any of your observations, questions, thoughts as you have heard this or considered this chapter. Oh, yeah, we talked about, it's this, the word is best used as, let's see, it was the altar hearth. Yeah, altar hearth, this burning place of sacrifice. So Jerusalem saw themselves as the place of God's temple, where true sacrifice was, where the true temple was. So the Lord's referring to Jerusalem in this context through the use of Ariel. But it's this burning like place for the altar and coals.
No.
That's not the origins of the first of Ariel 1.0.
Yeah, I just think the idea of spiritual numbness is scary. Because I've experienced it, and even recently, I mean, I was reading my scripture for the day, and I wanted to check that box, wasn't paying attention to what I was reading, really, and I'm even writing it. I'm writing it in my journal, and I went to bed that night, and I woke up at 3:00 in the morning, typical, which I don't like to do, but the Lord spoke to me. It's like, did you pay attention to what you just read? And it just changed my whole, disobedience versus obedience, and I was like, I can't believe I actually read that, wrote it, and it just kind of went in one ear and out the other. Mm-hmm. And so it's just, for me, just a great reminder just to just be in submission and just pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit to just to keep my heart soft to His voice as I'm reading scripture or hearing a message or any other way that He speaks to me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thanks for sharing. That's good.
There's a quote by Ambrose Pierce who's kind of pointing out the hypocrisy of Christians that kind of points this way. He says, definition of Christian, one who believes that the New Testament is a divinely inspired book admirably suited to the spiritual needs of his neighbor.
that's a good one.
When I get that, like if ever Ephesians 6:1 is brought up, I'm doing this. Now the aisle to my kids, my kids. We can get that way like all the time. Like, you know who needs this lesson?
It's yeah.
Everybody out in this direction. I
mean, yep. That's good. Okay, well, we have a little bit of time here. We'll go on to chapter 30 then. We're not going to read the whole thing, but let me read at least the first 7 verses here. So the next couple of chapters, he begins to really be very direct about don't go to Egypt. And he says that in chapter 30. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are in zone and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people who cannot profit them. That brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negeb, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where comes the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent, who carry the riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who sits still. So a lot of the chapter is like that. Now, when you get to verse 18, it does change gears there, and the Lord Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. So there is a change that comes a little bit later on. But Isaiah moves from just a general warning to a very specific crisis. So Judah is really, they've got their pens out, and they want to sign a treaty with Egypt. And Isaiah has hinted at that all along, but now he just brings it out and he lays it right on the table. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? The same people who cried out to God to deliver them from Egypt are now begging to go back there to sign a deal with them. Like, that's crazy. The irony can't be missed in that. So chapters 30 and 31, they follow Isaiah's typical pattern. He will begin with talking about going after their foolish plans, and then he'll move into the promise of God's deliverance. Okay, so if you read chapters 30 and 31, that's what you see. The first part about it is, this is what's wrong. Second part about it is, and God's going to deliver. But the message is very consistent. Human strategies can't save you. It's only God, and God desires to. So here in chapter 30, you begin with the folly of trusting Egypt. Woe to the rebellious children. So again, it's not so much a political critique, it's a spiritual one. This isn't just bad strategy. There's a better way to do it. It's rebellion. So God has already said back earlier, and Joel, I'm sure you could find a few places, but like Exodus 13, 17, don't go back there. Deuteronomy 17, 16, don't accumulate horses or form alliances from Egypt. So the people have already been told this. They don't need another prophetic word, so to speak. Like, God has already said that, like, don't do it. They just need to obey the words that they already have. But as we've talked about, their minds are so shaped by worldly thinking that it just seems like common sense to do that. They don't see a problem with it. Why wouldn't you do that? So Egypt, in their minds, looks very strong. Assyria is terrifying. And God seems to be invisible. So what are you probably going to do if that's how you view things? You're probably going to go to Egypt, aren't you? And that's what they're doing. They're choosing what they can see. And we do the same thing a lot, right? We know what the scripture says about forgiveness. But holding a grudge, holding on to those things, can seem safer. We know what God says about generosity, but holding tightly to our money seems to be more comfortable.
One thing you ought to remember, all of you, Egypt is often used as a symbol of sin, mm-hmm. place of sin. Mm-hmm. So you turn to sin instead of God.
Yep.
Yeah, and yep. Keep that in mind. Mm-hmm. Symbolism in the Bible's fantastic to get into it. Mm-hmm. But you see it meaning a lot more people. They were turning to sin instead of God.
Yeah. Yep. Good. Thank you.
I think in our Women's Bible study, we learned that even in Genesis, Egypt kind of shows as the self reliance, mm-hmm. as a symbol of self reliance.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. So it could be, you know, in a more modern example, like we know that God would call us to faithful, even in a difficult marriage. But instead of seeking God's strength and help through it, the people would choose escape. And so they know what God says, they know what God has promised, but that's not what feels practical to them or what feels the easiest to them. And so they're going to, in a sense, go to Egypt instead of trusting in the Lord. So disobedience, keep this in mind, can disguise itself. It can come in the language of, I'm just being realistic. Like, we don't want to substitute that, right? We don't want to justify disobedience for, I'm just being realistic. So when God seems invisible to you, it makes sense that all of these other problems seem a lot bigger. So obviously the key would be to bring God back into his proper perspective, which will then bring the problems into their proper perspective. He talks about this illusion of clever plans in chapter 30, verse 1. So he talks about Judah weaving a web. That's like this picture of scheming. So they're weaving these alliances. They're trying to form these treaties. But anyways, they're just scheming. They're trying to come up with a plan that doesn't have God in it. And Isaiah says, this actually adds sin to sin. So they sinned in the first place by making that alliance, but they continue to add to it by hiding it. And so they just continue to compound it, and it becomes more and more and more of a web. And that's unfortunately the human pattern of not confessing sin, but compounding it, not bringing failure to God, burying stuff deeper, not trusting God's mercy, but trusting our own strength and integrity. So just think for a minute as we close out here, like how often we try to fix our own messes. Maybe we lie to cover a lie. Maybe we hide a habit or whatever, hide a particular sin instead of getting help. We can manipulate circumstances to avoid consequences. We maybe make decisions in secret because we know that God or godly people would challenge us. So we don't want to do that. So I'll finish with an example here. This is when I was really young. But we lived in Eureka and our driveway was gravel. So I remember like one winter it was really cold, and back then the glass wasn't as thick. You know, there's just like single panes of glass. Maybe they had better windows, I don't know. But we had like this breezeway type of thing. And so it's just, you know, didn't have the layers of glass or whatever that is, you know, just a single layer of glass. So I remember we were throwing snowballs, and somehow we got the idea, like, let's throw snowballs against the windows. So keep in mind, it's a gravel driveway, throwing snowballs against the windows. So my brother picked up the snowball, and it had a rock in it. I don't remember if that was intentional. If it was not intentional, let's just say it wasn't. Throws it against the window. It's cold. When a rock hits a window in the cold, it just, you know, goes right through it. That's what happened. So what did he do? Well, he goes in, and he's probably like, I don't know, 6 or 7 at the time.
You did.
6, yeah. So he asked my mom for a piece of tape. She gives him one. He realizes, oh, one piece of tape's not going to fix it. So he goes in, I need another piece of tape. My mom was obviously distracted because, you know, if your kid asks you for one piece of tape, of course, that's what they do. They start asking for multiple pieces of tape. You're going to normally ask some questions about that. What are you doing with all the tape? Well, what do you think my dad said? But she didn't think anything of it. What do you think my dad said, though, the moment he came home and walked in the door? Who broke the window? All right. So, I mean, my brother realized, like, he knew enough that he couldn't fix the glass. That was beyond his capacity. The best he could do was cover it up with this illusion that if I cover it up with tape, it won't be seen that the window's broken. We laugh at that, and we do a lot, and think of how silly it is until it hits home and we realize, oh yeah, that's what I do every single time in which I sin and I try to fix it instead of going to the Lord for his mercy. So just a good way as you think through the day to keep those things into perspective right there. So the chapters 30 and 31 are really this warning against Egypt. So we're going to, the next 2 weeks, the final weeks, we're going to jump to chapters 36. Yeah, 36 through 39. And that will complete it. So we'll be looking at the life of Hezekiah and the final test. So thanks for being part of this, and be careful there today. Lord willing, we'll see you next week.
Thank you.